Psalm chapter 24 this evening. Let me read it for you, and we'll dig in. Psalm 24, verse 1. The earth is the Lord's in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek Him, who seek Your face. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors. And the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Lord Jesus, I pray tonight that You, by the power of Your Holy Spirit, would help us to see You in the text. Amen. Now, Psalm 24 is a messianic psalm. It's a prophetic psalm that points forward to Jesus. What that means is Psalm 24, though it was written hundreds, about 1,000 years before Jesus was born, it's all about Jesus. Okay? Now, with that in mind, let me introduce you to a woman from Colorado. In 2010, a woman, this woman from Colorado, intentionally destroyed a piece of artwork on display at a Colorado museum because she found it offensive. And that's besides the point. But she completely ruined it. Now, according to Colorado law, she was then, because of her actions, facing $500,000 in fines and 6 years in prison. Now, the reason that she got in trouble for doing this is because she wasn't the owner of the painting. That's the bottom line. Had she owned the painting, she could have done whatever she wanted with it. But as it was, she didn't own the painting at all. Now, in verse 1, when it says, "The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness," what it's saying to us is that God is the owner of this piece of work that we sit upon called earth. It really is a sculpture of sculptures, a piece of artwork beyond all compare. God's handiwork in the sky, the universe, all of it, God created it. The earth is His. He claims full ownership of it. Not only the earth, but all of its fullness. That means everything, everything in it. So God claims ownership over everything anywhere, including that which we mistakenly claim ownership of. See, sometimes we think we own stuff, but that's only when we have a wrong perspective. You don't own anything. You don't quite truly own anything if God owns everything. See, when the Bible says that the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness, it means that us, we, our bodies belong to God. 1 Corinthians 6:20. The money you make belongs to God. You're like, no, it doesn't. Yes, it does. 1 Samuel 2:7, Deuteronomy 8:18. The house you live in, God's. Deuteronomy 6:11. The kids you raise, you have children, grant, those belong to God. Psalm 127:3. Children are from the Lord. The food you eat, you bought it at a grocery store, didn't you? But guess who it belongs to? God. Come on, this isn't hard. Joshua 24:3. The Bible says that God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, which is a kind of poetic way of saying God owns everything, particularly cattle. So the beef you eat is God's beef. Your hamburger, the Lord's. Sausage belongs to God. We drink God's water. We breathe borrowed air. When the Bible says that everything belongs to God, we have to understand that it means everything. He has full ownership of everything. Anything you can think of, God owns it. Full ownership. And full ownership equals absolute authority. absolute authority. In verse 10, if you noticed, it called him the Lord of hosts. Hosts is a big word. That means God is in full authority of all, including angelic hosts. Under his command are the hosts of heaven and earth, spiritual and fleshly. God is in full authority over, like, the kings of the earth, the Bible tells us. All governments are there because God put them there, all authorities. You remember Pontius Pilate when he's going to crucify Jesus and he says, I have the power to crucify you or to let you go free. And Jesus goes, you don't have any power that God hasn't given you. Angels, God's in full control of them. Demons, full authority over demons. Satan, can't move a muscle without God's permission. God's in full control over everything, including your heartbeat. I mean, literally, your heartbeat. If God decides to make it stop, then the last one was your last one. At any point, at any time, God can do whatever he wants because he has full authority. God, Jesus comes along and commands Peter to put his net into the lake on the other side of the boat, and Peter listens. That's authority. And then here's authority for you. Then Jesus silently commands a whole ton of fish to swim into those nets to their own death, and they listen. He can do whatever he wants whenever he pleases. God claims absolute authority over the world and everything in it because he has full ownership of it. Therefore, this is how it plays into your life and mine. None of us can ever rightly accuse God of any wrongful action or criminal behavior, no matter what he does, because he can do whatever he wants to whatever he owns. It's kind of unnerving. God can do whatever he wants to whatever he owns, and he owns us and everything that's ours. That means if God wants to cause you bankruptcy, he can do that. If God wants you to be sick, terminally, well, he can do that. If God wants to bless you, he can do that. If God wants to give you a long life, he can do that. Why? Well, verse 2 tells us that he can do that because he's the creator. The earth is the Lord's in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. Why? For he has founded it. He made it. So he can do that. That woman in Colorado, I mean, she destroys, that painting was worth $3,400. And then she gets in huge trouble for it. Which, by the way, I mean, she gets in trouble for it because she wasn't the owner. Why didn't she just buy it for $3,400 and then destroy it and save herself nearly $500,000 in 6 years in jail? You can do whatever you want to whatever it is when you're the owner. But if intentionally destroying a $3,400 piece of art carries such a hefty penalty for a Colorado woman, what would it be like to destroy a Van Gogh? Now, I don't know if you guys are, you know, art critics or anything, but like Van Gogh is worth a little bit more than $3,400. You know, Pablo Picasso, okay? Just recently, a Pablo Picasso painting sold for $106.5 million, I think, within 8 minutes on auction. Like, holy cow. I mean, Boo Colorado, what's up Picasso? I mean, this is like, if nobody can make a print and then somebody destroys that and gets that kind of a penalty, then what is it when it's a Van Gogh? Now, how could you ever get away with destroying a Van Gogh and get off scot-free? By being Van Gogh. Nobody can get after Van Gogh for destroying his own work, and I bet you if you had the chance to talk to him, he would say that he had destroyed plenty. I bet you there was times where he got halfway through a piece and went, this is terrible. It almost looks realistic. You know? And I bet you there was plenty of times where he trashed it. He just ripped it up and went, I'm starting over. He can do that without penalty because he's the owner. And here the Bible is telling us that God can do whatever he wants because he's the owner. Let me put it in this way. If you decide that you're going to go out and you're just really craving a good sandwich, and I don't know what you consider a good sandwich. Let's go roast beef and Swiss. Is that cool? Roast beef and Swiss was not like good brown mustard, some spicy mustard. What, PB&J? She's a college kid. Forgive her. Anyway, we're going to go a little more on the expensive end for this one. We're going to go like roast beef, Swiss, maybe some pickles. I don't know what you like. But you go to the store because you're having a craving, and you go and you buy all of the ingredients. Now, you bought those ingredients, and so you own the roast beef. You own the Swiss cheese. You own all of the things that you're going to make with the sandwich, and now you have full ownership of it, okay? And then you use those ingredients that you own to make a sandwich. Now you have full authority over that sandwich because you bought it and you created it. So if you want to throw that sandwich in the garbage, or you want to feed it to the dog, or you want to give it away, you want to take a picture of it and post it to Facebook because it's so beautiful and this is what you're doing for lunch, you know, kind of thing. Whatever you choose to do with it is on your own authority because you own it, you bought it, it's yours. You can do whatever you like. Now, here's where the story gets silly. Let's say that sandwich somehow gets a mind of its own and it objects to your decision to eat it. Well, how much more silly does the scenario get when we, under the full exclusive ownership of the Christian God, get a mind of our own and attempt to exercise authority over our Creator? I know you bought me, and I know you created me, but I don't like what you're doing in my life. So I have a bit of a critique for you, Creator God. You listen to me. Let me put you in your place. I don't like what you have allowed, and so I'm going to punish you with a little bit of whining, a little bit of critique, a little bit of pushback. You sit. You listen to me. And God's going, wait. You're my sandwich. Right? I made you. I can do whatever I like in your life. Romans chapter 9, verse 20 and 21, it says, who are you, a mere human being, to argue with God? Should the thing that was created say to the one who created it, why'd you make me like this? When a potter makes jars out of clay, doesn't he have the right to use the same lump of clay to make one jar for decoration and another to throw garbage into? Like, nobody goes to pottery studios and says, let me talk to the maker of this stuff. What is up with you that you've made some vases? I'm very beautiful work. I mean, this is really nice. But then you've got a spittoon over here. Nobody does that. Damn you, potter. How dare you take the same clay and make two different kinds? But we never do that to the potter, but we do that to God. And that's the writer of Romans' point. Why do we do this to God and think that we have the right to critique the one who made us for his own purposes? If he creates me for a purpose that I don't necessarily agree with, what am I going to do about it? If God has created you and ordained for you a life to be lived it's not necessarily the most pleasant, who are you and how dare you speak against God? Think of this. God, the one who creates and can uncreate, the one who gives life and can take it at his own direction, doesn't ask for permission or counsel. So this puts God into a fairly prominent position. You know what I mean? Like, I think these first two verses here are meant to kind of make us sit back and go, okay, we're dealing with, because in America, we have painted such a weak picture of God that I think we approach him very flippantly. Like, hey, God, you know, like, big guy in the sky, you know, and we get all like silly about it. Like, I hope, and I believe that I like to believe that the people that are regulars here understand that God is a little heavier than that. I'd like to believe that I've taught you well enough to know that God shouldn't be taken lightly, that you don't approach him flippantly. If I could do anything for you, it would be to instill in you a very strong and healthy fear of God, that you would fear him. That would be really good. Be afraid of him. You're like, but that's not what God wants. He wants me to be in love with him. He wants you to be afraid of him. And we're not talking about just respect. We're talking about knee-knocking, trembling fear. That's the way the Bible puts it. To be afraid of him, that would be really healthy. It'd keep us out of a lot of trouble if we actually feared him. And yet I think our culture has done a very nasty job, very thorough job, but very terrible of painting for us a picture of a God that really is, apathetic, indifferent to what we do and what we think and the version of Christianity that we come up with. He's very insistent, very intolerant. The God we believe in is very black and white. And so I think the first two verses of Psalm 24 is meant to make the reader kind of sit back and go, whoa, okay. Maybe God's a bigger deal than I thought. Maybe I should lend a little more reverence in his direction. Okay. The Bible says, I believe in the book of Ecclesiastes, God's in heaven, you're on earth, you shut up. It's a paraphrase, but God's in heaven, you're on earth, let your words be few. It's meant to put us in our place. And so we look at the first two verses and we go, okay, God's in a very prominent position. And that leads us to verse 3, where we ask these questions like this. Well, then, if God's like that, verse 3, then who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who can actually stand in his holy place? Like, if that's God, if he's that pure and that holy and that awesome and that reverent and that fearful, who can possibly stand there? So God is put into a very unapproachable sort of position. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16 describes God as being in an unapproachable light. He dwells in unapproachable light. What that means is no one can go near him. You can't, in your own flesh, of your own accord, according to your own will, approach God who dwells in unapproachable light any more than you could physically approach the center of a nuclear explosion. Good luck to you in both respects. You'll melt before you get there. So then verse 3 comes along and goes, well, then who can? Who can? Now remember what I said before. Psalm 24 is a messianic psalm, meaning this is all leading up to, like, you know, we're going to, right? We know where this is going. Don't we, Jesus Fellowship? It's all about Jesus. But listen, at this point in the psalm, we don't know. So let yourself not know yet, all right? Who can ascend in the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? It's a good question. Like, the President of the United States is a pretty prominent figure. And you can't just approach him flippantly. Like, I don't even think you can jump the fence and get into the lawn flippantly. I mean, Secret Service could tackle you. You know, you want a broken arm, go ahead and try. But, you know, you can't just waltz into the White House and be like, let's do lunch, bro. You know, Knuckles. You know, like, hey, it's me. And he's like, who? It ain't going to work. And I'm going to just, you know, suggest to you that God is way higher than the president. And so the president, you know, he can't even get close to him. Well, then, you know, and so verse 3 actually becomes very poignant, very significant. It's a rhetorical question. Who can do this? No one. Who can approach him? No one. Who can stand next? Who can be in his presence? Nobody. I mean, you remember in the Old Testament, some of you guys, Bible nuts, you remember when David is bringing the Ark of the Covenant, which represents the physical presence of God, the Ark of the Covenant, he's bringing it back to where it needs to be, and then it starts, to, like, the cattle that are, they're carrying it on an ox cart, one of the ox trips, you know, and the whole cart kind of wiggles, and then this dude named Uzzah pushes against the Ark to keep it from falling on the ground, which in my mind, I'm like, I probably would have done the same thing. Like, you definitely don't want God falling on the ground. So to me, it's like, good for you, Uzzah. You did him a favor. Keep him on the cart. But God strikes him dead for trying to help. Why? Because you don't get to touch God. Uzzah, whoever you are, priest, helper, I don't know who you are. You don't get to do that. Nobody gets to do that. And so God kind of sets the standard there. I'm unapproachable. Stay away. And so then you get to Psalm 24. I don't know if David wrote this before or after the Uzzah incident. But if it was after, it definitely makes sense in verse 3 why David's like, who can do this? Like, I seen a dude get fried for touching a box. I don't know how this is going to work. And so David's going, who can stand in God's presence? And of course, it's a rhetorical question where we all go, collectively, we go, nobody, I guess. Well, you get to verse 4 and we find out what the qualifications are to approach God. I mean, if we're going to approach God, if we're going to be in his presence, what is needed of us? Well, Here are the criteria. We got four of them. One, he who has clean hands. Two, he who has a pure heart. Three, he who has not lifted up his soul to an idol. And four, he who has not sworn deceitfully. So I guess what we're saying here is if you have clean hands, that's kind of synonymous with your actions. You do things rightly. The pure heart, that's speaking of your motives. Okay? The lifting up your soul to an idol, that of course deals in the realm of worship. And in the swearing deceitfully, that has to do with your words. And so I guess if we're going to approach God, we need to be perfect on all four levels. We need to be perfect in word and in action and in worship and in thought and motive. So now here's my suggestion for all of us. No one in this room is going to make it, right? Because like, I'm guessing that most of us have kind of like done something less than righteous in our lives. You know what I mean? Jim has. Okay. Yeah. Oh, oh, for okay. So now, and then what about the motives one? Some of us, we might just go, well, I'm a good person. You know, like I do good things, you know? Okay. Yeah. But how's your motives? I mean, listen, if you've ever dated, I'm just going to throw down and question your motives. Like, here's what you do when you date. You put on a front. You make the other, you try to manipulate the other person into thinking you're somebody you're not. You're not a prince in shining armor or whatever. And then you get to know them and it's like, dude, you had me fooled. You used to buy me flowers and candy all the time. And now it's just like, you know, watching ESPN and playing video games. Like, what did you turn into? No, that was always that was them from the beginning. They just kind of put on this flowers and candy veneer. But the problem is with that, I'm picking on the guys, the girls do it too. Right? So, but it's common. I'm not condemning anybody for that. I'm just saying your motives suck. Right? And then if your motives aren't there, well, then let's go idol worship. Like, if anybody in here has ever put hope in anything other than God, you're guilty. Like, if you ever thought that something other than God would bring you joy and happiness and contentedness and fulfillment, then that's idolatry. You look to another person and they're the one. You look to a drug and this will fix it. And you look to money and go, that's the answer. You know, you look to power and went, and whatever it is that you're looking to make your life better, come on. And maybe you're like, no, I got the first three nailed. Like, I'm a really good person and my motives are awesome all the time. And I only have worshiped God from the time I was conceived. And, I was a Christ-fearing zygote. Right? So you got all three covered. But then there's the swearing deceitfully. Now, swearing deceitfully, we're not talking about lying. Okay? Deceit and lies are different. Lies is straight up falsehood. Deceit is using the truth to manipulate people into believing something about you that isn't true. And oh, some of us are guilty on that account. We fool ourselves into believing we're righteous because we speak the truth, but the way we speak the truth kind of coerces people into thinking what we need them to think at the time. At any rate, I'm just going to guess that we're guilty of at least one point here. In all actuality, I will tell you that you're guilty of all four, and so am I. So now we're back to God is awesome. He's unapproachable. Verse 3, who can approach him then? And then verse 4 says, well, people who are like this. And that leaves us after verse 4 going, I don't think that's me. Right? So, but like, I'd like to go to heaven, and I heard that God hangs out there. But if I can't stand in his presence, then I'm kind of not in a good spot. And you get to verse 5 and it says, well, whoever this person is, okay, this hypothetical perfect guy. And you're like, no, I know who he is. You're just busting at the seam. Like, no, I know who he is. Just stop. Pretend you don't know, okay? Whoever this hypothetical perfect guy is, verse 5 says, will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Now, the word righteousness there means vindication. So I'm going to get to that in a second, but let's break this down. Whoever this hypothetical perfect guy is going to receive blessing from the Lord. So here's one of the requirements of this individual that we're looking for who's qualified to approach God. One of the qualifications is that he has to be perfect like God, but also beneath God. Whoever this hypothetical awesome guy is has to be beneath God. And here's how I know that. Because to receive God's blessing means that you are inherently lesser than He is. Hebrews 7:7 says, without question, the person who has the power to give a blessing is greater than the one who is blessed. So if God is going to bless this hypothetical good guy, that hypothetical good guy has to be somehow beneath God, okay? So they must be perfect like God, but beneath God like a man. Okay, so that's another criteria. Here's another one. You look at verse 5, it says, okay, and righteousness from the God of His salvation. Remember how I said that means vindication? The perhaps a closer translation would read vindication. So let's go with that. They also, if they're going to approach Him, must have God's vindication. Now here's what vindication means for those of us who are in the dark on this. Vindication means, and follow me on this, I know that there's a lot to absorb, a lot of information, but follow me on this because this is cool. We're getting to a really cool thing here. Vindication means this: to clear of blame or suspicion. In other words, whoever this perfect person is will need to be one who comes under widespread suspicion, but in the end is proven to be right by none other than God Himself. So, we're halfway through the psalm. First five verses. Let's ask ourselves this question. Who in all of God's creative order can be like God and live like a man at the same time? Is there anyone we can think of? Hold your tongue. Is there anyone we can think of who, having met the qualifications of perfection on every level, having lived submissively beneath God's full authority, having become suspect in the eyes of the world, only to be in the end justified by God in full view of the world who held him in suspicion, who, after having met all of these criteria, qualifies himself to ascend into heaven and be in God's presence? Who? Hold on. I'm going to give you a hint. His name is five letters long and starts with a capital J. Who is it?
Jesus.
No. Look at verse 6. Verse 6. This is Jacob. You guys, I thought we were going somewhere with this. The Bible clearly says that it's Jacob. It's Jacob. Now, remember how I said you're going to have to follow me on this because we got to think a little bit. Yes, it's a messianic psalm and we'll get there, but we're not there yet. Remember, David doesn't know Jesus. He's not been born yet and won't be for 1,000 years or something like that. So David is prophetically listing Jacob as the one, the hope, the hope. Okay, so before this was fulfilled in Christ, the psalm was fulfilled in Christ, it was foreshadowed in Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, who became the Jewish nation, aka the people of God. So at this point in the psalm, listen to me, at this point in the psalm, we've answered the question, who can stand in God's presence? Who has clean hands and a pure heart? Who will actually be qualified to stand in the presence of the eternal, pure and holy God for all of time? Who? God's people. God's people will. Now, that leaves you and I going, but how is that going to work? Because I think I'm God's people, but I also know that I don't exactly have pure heart or clean hands. So, is there more to this psalm? And David would go, yes, there's like four or five more verses. So it's not finished yet. How can the people of God enter into the presence of God if entering into the presence of God requires such stringent qualifications of the one who would dare to approach him? How can this happen? It happens through the one about whom this prophecy is made. Did you get that? How does it happen? It happens through the one about whom this prophecy is made. And who is that? Five-letter name, starts with a capital J. Go ahead this time. Jesus. No, it's Jesus. God. It's Jesus. Just so you know, it's Jesus Christ. That's the one who makes it possible for the people of God, a.k.a. Jacob, if you're following, to actually be in the presence of God. Now, the people of God, that's, you know, 3,000 years ago, 4,000, and today, have never been suited to come into God's presence without the help of another. In the Old Testament, they needed a lamb. In the New Testament, we need Christ. We're all riding someone's coattails. And Jesus is the one who qualifies himself to be able to approach God, and it's because of Christ having been qualified that you and I are given the opportunity to jump on them coattails. Now look at verse 7. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors. Okay, we're talking about gates and doors. Okay, these are those apparati. Is apparati the plural of apparatus? I'm guessing. It is because I'm the pastor, so. So, but gates and doors are those apparati through which guests enter, correct? Is that good? I'm super smart. So in verse 7, the psalmist, David, is saying, look up and check out who's coming in. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, O you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. See, it's not Jacob anymore, is it? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is it? Who is this King of glory? It's the Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Turn to Matthew chapter 21. Psalm 24, last four verses, 7, 8, 9, 10, leaves us with a question. The question is this. Who's coming through the gate? Who is this perfect God-man, this mysterious individual who's fulfilled all criteria to enter into the presence of God? Who is this that's coming through the gate? Now we're fast-forwarding about 1,000 years to the time of Christ, and in Matthew chapter 21, starting in verse 1, we read this. Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, and Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. All of this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you. King, king, there's that word again. But anyway, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. And they brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And then the multitudes who went before them and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Here's the key. And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? Who is this King of glory, as it were? Hey, look, O gates, lift up your head, O doors. Who's this coming in? Who is this? So the multitude said, this is Jesus. Psalm 24, lift up your heads. Look, who's this coming in? Who is this? This is Jesus. Psalm 24 is all about Christ. He is the fulfillment of the prophetic psalm. Listen to this. One commentary says, ancient rabbinical, that means according to the writings of rabbis, ancient rabbinical sources tell us that in the Jewish liturgy, Psalm 24 was always used in worship on the first day of the week, which would be Sunday. Matthew 21, when Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, took place on the first day of the week, Sunday. And according to Jewish historical sources, this Psalm 24 would have actually been being recited by the temple priests at the very time the Lord Jesus Christ was riding on that donkey, ascending through the gates of Jerusalem. Isn't that crazy? And here you got this awesome messianic psalm, and it ends with this. Who is this? Who is it? Lift up your heads, O gates! And here comes Jesus trotting through on a donkey. Who is this? And people, the whole city is actually asking, who is that guy? And the answer to the question posed by the city and the psalm is given at the same time. This is Jesus of Nazareth. What of Jacob then? Like verse 6. What do we make of that? I think that was kind of weird, wasn't it? Like we were all geared up to be like, Jesus, and it's like Jacob, and we're like, what? Why is this thrown in there? Why? What of Jacob then? Well, Jacob is the individual, the solitary individual who shadows or illustrates for us the messianic fulfillment of this prophecy every single time anybody ever receives Christ through the gate of their heart or soul. Jacob is a singular individual who can ascend into the presence of God, the individual or the Jacob who will receive Jesus Christ as their king. Who is this king? It's Jesus. You know, not to be weird here, but are the gates open? I mean, this would be a time for a sort of evangelistic appeal for those who may not know Christ. Are the gates open? Would you receive him as king? Do you know what it means to receive Christ as king? It's different than receiving Christ as Savior, I'll tell you that. A lot of Christians out there, this Jesus saved me. Okay, well, but is he king yet? I mean, Psalm 24 has zero personal application for you if Christ ain't king. If you know him as Savior, but Savior only, I just don't know what to tell you. He must be king or you're missing so much of him. Maybe you need to lift up your head. Maybe you need to look and maybe you don't even know, like the people of the city, who it is. And I'm telling you tonight, and so is David, it's Christ. Can you not see? And we would say, take a look for yourself. So the answer to verse 3, look at verse 3 again. Psalm 24. Verse 3, look at, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? You know what the answer is now? You. But remember how I said God was really big and really scary in the first two verses? Like God could like do whatever he wants because you're his sandwich? Remember? God should be feared, like you should be having knee-knocking, sort of leaf-quaking fear for him. But Jesus Christ makes it possible for you to stand in his presence. Stand and not faint. You know what I mean? Actually stand strongly without turning and running away because you're so freaked out. You can stand comfortably in the presence of such an intimidating, authoritative figure. Why? Because you have had Christ go before you. Proverbially speaking, Christ has first come into you as king, and now the two of you together can approach the presence of God. See, none of us alone can stand before God because we don't have what's required of us. None of us, not by ourselves. It's only through the work of Jesus Christ that we have hope. He's our qualifier. He's what qualifies us to approach an unapproachable God. Ephesians 3:12 says this, "Because of Christ and our faith in Him, we can now come boldly and confidently into God's presence." Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace." Faith in Christ makes it possible. And then Hebrews 4 is telling us, then let's do it. Like, there's no reason then to just stand back and enjoy God from a distance. No, you can come up close. We can approach the throne of grace with confidence and boldness. Why? Because Christ has paved the way. Who can do this? Hypothetically speaking, nobody. But Christ did. Now we all can. See, God is making a very clear point here that we cannot meet His standards, but that Jesus Christ alone did, and that those standards can be met now by me through faith in Him. God taught us this and made it very clear to us, not with just a simple verse in the Bible, but actually with the use of 3,000 years of prophetic arrangement. Whoa. Like, this is a lesson that God used 3,000 years to teach. He's like, pay attention. I don't want to lose your attention now. He's like, it's going to be a long time before you actually really get it. So pay attention. Don't drink some coffee. Stay awake. And now in Christ, it's fulfilled, and we all go, I think I get it. Or at least I hope you do. I hope you do. Father, this evening, I pray that You, through Your Holy Spirit, will complete for us the impact that this psalm is meant to have in our heads and in our lives. We pray that we see Jesus very clearly in the text tonight, that through our understanding of Scripture, we would be left with no ambiguity on the fact that without Christ, we lose. We cannot approach You because You are unapproachable. And it is only through faith in the perfect God-man that we can have salvation and not be cooked to a crisp, as if through nuclear war, when we make the foolish attempt to approach You without having yet been forgiven and redeemed. May we see You for who You are, not for what others have wrongly told us. I pray that Scripture has been clear tonight, and it's in Your Son's name that we pray.